Well, it's great to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? So, and thank you for that ministry and song to the ladies, but also just the whole congregation. So tonight we're looking at the scientific evidence for the flood. Pastor Simeon took us through some aspects of the flood this morning from Genesis chapter 7 and timed this so that it should be a complement to that. Before we get into looking at some of the evidence, just have a few questions that I'd like to propose and answer. And the first one is, what is science? Because the English word science actually comes from the Latin scientia, which means knowledge. And science involves the systematic study of the structure and behaviour of the physical and natural universe. And it produces a body of knowledge that helps us understand us, our planet, the universe. It produces knowledge. What types of science are there? Well, at school, typically three types of science you get exposed to: biology, chemistry, physics. Biology is the study of living things. Chemistry is the study of matter and its interactions. Of course, that's superior to all the others. That's my background, of course. Physics is the study of the material universe. And there are many other disciplines or areas of science, and two of them that help us tonight with the evidence are geology, which is the study of rocks, and paleontology, which is the study of the fossils that we find usually in rocks. But there's another very important science we need to know about, and it's called false science. And Pastor warned us about this one this morning. Paul warned Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, and he said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." And false science is recognisable because of the fruit it produces. It causes people to err and turn away from the faith, that body of truth that was once delivered unto the saints. So a good question at this stage is to ponder, what science are you following? Could it be false? And when we look at the nature of science, science is more than just a body of knowledge. It involves a way of thinking, including an approach that's often called the scientific method. And modern science claims to be systematic, using an evidence-based approach, often involves things like predicting, testing, observation, evaluation, and modification then of theories and even the testing regimes. And the scientific method is not just one way of doing something, but it should involve testing theories against real evidence. And that's really the difference of modern science. And many godly people have actually contributed to this development of scientific methodology. And we need it to be able to evaluate theories and explanations. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 states, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." And if we look at more of what's in the original Greek language, we could say something like prove, test, approve, examine and try all things. Hold fast, keep secure and keep firm possession of whatever is good, that which is excellent in its nature and characteristics, and therefore well adapted to its ends, that which is genuine, approved, precious, praiseworthy and noble. When I shared this with some students, they got a bit of a surprise. Scientists actually often disagree with other scientists. And you could think of something topical like climate change or vaccination, and we are not going to touch one little bit on those subjects. But you already know scientists already disagree. Because you'll hear someone say, oh, scientists say, wait on, what about all the other scientists? So how do we know what is right? So testing theories is a very important part of science, refining and correcting the body of knowledge that it produces. So what is science? Well, from a secular point of view, I'd like us to listen to this video. It runs for about 3 minutes to give us a bit more of an appreciation.
What is your idea of what science is? Do you think of serious people in lab coats performing experiments? Is science just boring facts discovered by old dead guys that now we have to memorize? Is science something only smart people can do to make new discoveries? These ideas of what science is aren't wrong. They just leave out what makes science so great and useful. Carl Sagan has a famous quote giving a much more fulfilling understanding of science. He said that
science is more than a body of knowledge. It's a way of thinking, a way of skeptically interrogating the universe.
The value of understanding science this way is that it gives science to everyone as something everyone can use and apply to everyday situations. It isn't just for smart people studying black holes. Science begins simply by assuming anything and anyone could be wrong, especially yourself. This is the skepticism part. From the great Richard Feynman, the first principle is that you must not fool yourself, and you are the easiest person to fool. In science, there can be experts in a field, but there are no authorities. Everyone's ideas and claims are subject to question, which puts all claims on an equal playing field. Science, then, is not about proving claims true. Rather, it is the constant attempt to prove them wrong. The idea is that false claims cannot and will not stand up to scrutiny, while claims that are true rise to the top as they withstand every possible attempt to prove them wrong. The more tests a claim withstands, and the more difficult the tests are that it withstands, the higher the confidence level we can have in the claim being true. The results of these tests become the evidence which supports the claim. Because science begins by assuming everything is wrong, a reasonable amount of evidence is always required before tentatively accepting the claim as true. This puts the burden of proof squarely on the claim itself, effectively limiting the possibility of mistakenly accepting false claims as true. Science even assumes its own methods and implementation could be flawed, and so it includes a never-ending review of itself and its results, which are never to be held absolutely 100% true. This makes science a self-correcting and self-improving process. Science proving its previous findings wrong is a sign of science working as it should. It's a feature, not a bug. Understanding science as a way of thinking gives everyone access to the most reliable method humans have discovered for determining the truth, a wonderful and priceless thing indeed.
So if that's generally the appreciation of what science is, then what is biblical science? Well, biblical science is the systematic study of the structure and behaviour of the physical and material universe. It produces a body of knowledge, just like any other science. It also involves a way of thinking that ultimately tests everything against the infallible truth of the Word of God. It recognises that there may be so-called experts, but it also recognises the supreme authority of the Scriptures. That other science recognise no authority. In Psalm 119, verse 89 states, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And we heard recently from Brother Paul That word settled means that the word of God was predetermined in heaven, with each word conceived in the mind of God before being written down by men. Settled. It was predetermined in heaven, conceived in the mind of God. And biblical science acknowledges the absolute truth of the Bible. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 119, verse 160. False science does not recognize absolute truth or an absolute sovereign creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the theories of man will contradict every doctrine in the Word of God, but the truth never will. Therefore, never be frightened to test the Word of God. I heard that from Mr. John Mackay many, many years ago as a young Christian, and it's encouraged me ever since. The Word of God is truth, so it'll never fail the test. So the Bible says, prove all things. And when we come to the fossils, we have the evidence that we can test. And so as we look at the evidence now for the biblical flood, we're going to select some features to test, and we'll look at the evolution prediction for that. We'll compare that with a biblical flood prediction, and then we'll look at what the fossils actually tell us. So the first feature to test is that of transition organisms. So the evolutionary model believes that we came from some chemicals that were non-living. They became living and very simple organisms, and then they became more and more complex. And they transitioned along the way. So the reality is there should be millions of transitions as it evolved from one thing into another. In fact, transition should be the normal. That's the reality. And they should show some sort of progression from simple to complex. When you go to the flood prediction, based on the fact that God created animals after their own kind in the beginning as complete things, and they reproduce after their own kind, there should be no transition fossils. So whales are an ideal target. Very hard to hide a whale. It's pretty big. But many museums and textbooks still claim that whale fossils provide the clearest proof of evolution. So prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Well, the Bible states that whales, and within that term, it's every other large sea creature, were created on day 5 of creation. They produce their own kind and have no ancestors. We read there in Genesis 1, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So what do evolutionists believe? How do we get whales? Well, we know the largest whale is the blue whale. So you have to come up with something that gets to the blue whale size, which is about 29 metres, is just 1 metre short of the length of a tennis court or a netball court. Pretty big. Well, let's ask Mr. Darwin himself. What do you say? Well, I can see no difficulty in a race of bears being rendered by natural selection more and more aquatic in their structure and habits, with larger and larger mouths, till a creature was produced as monstrous as a whale. Thank you, Mr. Darwin. The reality is Mr. Darwin thought lots of things he didn't test much at all, is the reality. And even when he produced this in his draft to his famous Origin of the Species, by the time he finally published it in 1851, he'd actually removed this from it. And no evolutionist actually believes that the ancestors of whales are bears. So what do they believe? Well, let's go to the UK Natural History Museum for some expert advice. All right. Early ancestors of the ocean's biggest animals once walked on land. Follow their extraordinary journey from shore to sea. Although whales are expert swimmers and perfectly adapted to life underwater, these marine mammals once walked on four legs. Their land-dwelling ancestors lived about 50 million years ago. Meet Pachycetus, a goat size. You know what a goat is, brother, don't you? Yes. Four-legged creature that scientists recognise as one of the first cetaceans, the group of marine mammals that include dolphins and whales. How Pachycetus' descendants evolved into whales is one of the most intriguing evolutionary journeys known to science. What did the first whales look like? Well, let's have a look. Looks more like a dog to me, but in any case, Pachycetus, and I agree with this, looked nothing like a whale, but it would have felt at home in the water. It lived on land on the edge of lakes and river banks in what is now Pakistan and India. Eventually, the relatives of this animal ventured further and further into the water and evolved to cope with their new environment. Further along this evolutionary journey, we find Dorodon, which lived 40 to 43 million years ago. This 5-metre-long animal had proper flippers and tiny hind legs. It lived entirely in the water and was a good swimmer. It also gave birth to its young underwater. It's a pretty impressive fossil, I could just imagine that in my lounge room. Well, this one came from Senckenberg Museum in Frankfurt, Germany. Certainly an impressive fossil. Within 10 million years from the age of Pachycetus to Dorodon, cetaceans had completely adapted to life in the water. That sounds like a long time, but in evolutionary terms, this is considerably fast. The descendants of Dorodon went on to evolve into modern whales. About 34 million years ago, a group of whales began to develop a new way of eating. They had flatter skulls and feeding filters in their mouths. These are called baleen whales, which include blue whales and humpback whales. So let's look at it a bit more diagrammatically. So Pachycetus is number two there. Looks like a good swimmer in that picture. Artist's impression, of course. So to start off, some link to Pachycetus, we have Elomerix, some sort of land animal. We have Pachycetus. We have Rhodocetus, and then eventually we have Dorodon. Just a few points here. There are absolutely no transition fossils between any of these. None whatsoever. So Pachycetus was totally a land animal. Dorodon is totally a sea animal. And the only thing they could come up with is Rhodocetus, but there's absolutely no other little transitions in between. And by the way, Dorodon is only 5 metres long, which is pretty impressive, mind you. And it's got a big mouth, a sharp mouth with lots of teeth in it. And somehow that had to grow 6 times larger and change its mouth, lose all its teeth, get these incredibly complex baleen plates for filter feeding, and turn into a blue whale. A good stretch of the imagination. Since there are absolutely no transition fossils between a 5-metre Dorodon and a 29-metre blue whale. Not even a 10-metre cousin or a 15-metre cousin. So, any case, let's go over to America now. The American Museum of Natural History, what do they say? Odd as it may seem, a 4-footed land mammal named Pachycetus, living some 50 million years ago in what we know as Pakistan today, bears the title of first whale. By the way, if you haven't caught it already, Pachycetus, Pakistan, so it's named after where it was first found. So in any case, that's the first whale. It still looks like a dog to me. Any case, prove all things. Museums and textbooks today still claim that whale fossils provide the clearest proof of evolution. What's the reality? Well, an incomplete skull fossil of Pachycetus was imagined to be that of a whale creature, and it was displayed as an artist's impression in the journal Science in 1983. Some years later, the rest of Pachycetus was found, and so they put it together. And they published the findings in 2001, and it proved, surprise, surprise, nothing like a whale. When evaluated by Dr. Carl Werner and others, all its supposed whale features were found to be that of a land animal, not a whale. So the whole evolutionary transition from Pachycetus to Dorodon to blue whales has been destroyed when people have actually looked at the real evidence. And if you want to find out more details and about some of the other proposed transition fossils, go to Whale Evolution Fraud, creation.com, and you'll find a very good article by Don Batten there. So in summary, what can we say about these transition organisms? Just remember, the whale was supposed to be the best example. Well, we'll take the words of Duane T. Gish in his aptly named book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. It can be said that fossil record reveals an explosive appearance of highly complex forms of life without evidence of evolutionary ancestors. This fact is a great mystery to evolutionists, but creationists ask, what greater evidence for creation and the flood could the rocks give them this sudden outburst of complex forms of life? Furthermore, the fossil records fail to produce transitional forms between the major invertebrate types, the animals like insects with no backbones, between invertebrates and vertebrates, the ones with backbones, and between major fish classes. Clearly, there are not millions of transitions. There's not even thousands, not even 10 transition organisms. There's still nil. And yet people will propose them, but after even the scientists have looked at them for a while, they go the way of the dodo and Pachycetus, mind you, and there are still none. None. Not even millions. But not even 10. None. So much for transition organisms. What about the fossil environment? When we test that, what do we find? Well, the evolution prediction is that fossils are formed slowly, very slowly. They're formed in situ, that means in the place where they live. So therefore, we should see natural environments where they form. Sea fossils should show sea things. Land fossils should show land things or terrestrial things. The flood prediction says that they are formed very quickly, that they're not local, they've been transported. Some of these things from hundreds of kilometres away. And they tend to show graveyards, and quite a number will show mixed graveyards, that is, where marine and terrestrial animals are all mixed together vegetation as well. So, what do we see in the fossils? Well, let's go to an easy one for the evolutionists. Amber fossils. Amber is the material that drips out of trees, out of barks. It's the sap you see. So, if anything, these should form in situ. And we get some magnificent fossils where these creatures and plants have been entrapped, entombed in amber, and it's hardened and trapped them. Here's a magnificent one from Burma. What does it look like? It looks like a spider. It is a spider. And it's got a little wasp there. And if you look carefully, you see some lines going across. This fossil has actually got 14 strands of spider's web entrapped in it. So it's a magnificent fossil. It's worth quite a bit of money. But they claim that it's 100 million years old. Well, if it's 100 million years old, we know this. Spiders are still spiders, and wasps are still wasps. They haven't changed. However, it looks like this one was formed in situ, not transported. But was it formed slowly? Absolutely not. This spider was about to eat the wasp. It had to have formed within a few seconds. Otherwise, it would have run away or something else. So these fossils have actually been formed very, very quickly. Hardening takes a bit longer, yes, but the actual entrapment has to have happened within seconds. What else do we find in amber fossils? Well, this one's got a lot of detail in it. I'll have to explain it a bit. As you look at on the right-hand side, you've got expanded pictures of what's in the main lump there of amber. What do we find? We find spiders. We find insects. These are terrestrial. We also find sea snails and an ammonite, which is also a sea creature. The ammonite, right up the top, that shell thing, is an ammonite. So absolutely mystifies the evolutionist, because this has clearly been formed with things transported and mixed together into a graveyard, a mixed graveyard of terrestrial things and sea things, and they can't explain it. But the creationist can. It's just a natural part of what we expect. And it may not have been formed as quickly as the spider and the wasp, but it certainly has to be preserved pretty quickly, otherwise they start decaying and rot. So formed rapidly, definitely transported, definitely shows a mixed graveyard. Well, let's have a look at something else. I better open my box of tricks here. See what else we can find here. I actually have an amber fossil, but I was a bit embarrassed to bring it because it wasn't as impressive. It was just a couple of little ants and a little piece of fossil, of amber. So let's open this box and let me at some of these fossils. All right. So from Burma, we go to America. And we'll have a look at some fish. So here's a rock. It's a fish. How do you know it's a fish? It looks like a fish. It is a fish. It's brown. It's not painted. These are amazing fossils. This is a Nitya fossil. This is one of the most common fossils in the world that's traded. So I've ended up with one. So Green River in the United States of America is an amazing area. They believe that something like 2 million fish fossils have been extracted and taken out of this area, and there's probably millions left in this area. So in this one area, there's been this rapid dump, this catastrophic dump of fish. And how do we know they're formed rapidly? The brown colouring is skin. It's skin. Some of them you find are black, but the scales have fallen off, the skin is still there. You know, you catch a fish and throw it up on the bank like it was one of the rubbish fish you're not allowed to put back in the water, but you can't take it home. It's not going to last too many days or months before it's totally rotted. Well, this one's still got its skin. It's got all the bones there. You feel it's three-dimensional. They are quite amazing fish fossils. Formed rapidly. And even the evolutionists in commenting on this, that plate on your left as you look at it with the four fish in it, they say, this is a catastrophic killer fish. They actually agree to it, that it is what they call a mortality plate. So you get these magnificent fish there, traded all over the world. And look at the one on the right of the screen. It looks like a fish swallowing another fish. If it is a fish swallowing another fish, which is the common interpretation, this has to have been formed as a fossil incredibly quickly. Otherwise, the little fish is going to get out of there or something. Something's going to change dramatically. I don't actually believe that's the best interpretation. What I believe is that the better interpretation is that this fish has had a meal of a little fish, and it's been hit by tons and tons of water and sediment, and it's squashed its poor little tummy and whoop, and has vomited out its last meal. Not all the way. Sorry. So this poor little fish has been squashed and lost his last meal. But it's all happened very quickly. How do I know that's a good interpretation? Not on this fossil, but on a number of the fossils, you actually find bite marks right near the end of the tail of the little fish. And the big fish often just swallow a little fish whole. But if it's gone for something a bit bigger, it can't swallow it whole, so it grabs it with its teeth and sort of gulps it down and leaves some bite marks in it and swallows it. So when you see the fish out of the other fish with bite marks in its tail, you know it's already swallowed it and bitten it. And now it's coming out. So very quickly. So magnificent area for fossils. What else do you find with these fish? Millions of fish. You find a horse. Oh, that's interesting. It's not a seahorse. This is an ancient horse. He's only about 2 foot tall. But it's a horse. There's two magnificent, near complete horses in these fossil beds. One's near the edge of the lake, and this one happens to be buried with a fish right in the middle of the deepest part of the lake. And it mystifies the scientists how a non-aquatic species like a horse can be mixed and found with fish in the middle of this lake. Well, it's pretty obvious, really, when you do think of it with your eyes open. These millions of fish that accumulated in this one area have been washed in a massive torrent of water and sediment. They've come to a low depression somewhere. They've deposited there. In this whole torrent, it has swept anything in its path, including the poor old horse. And the horse would have been complete, as in all its skin on, when it was first swept in and buried with the fish very rapidly, and then its flesh rotted away, its bones were there, because all the bones are in place, basically. If it had died, formed bones, and then been washed in, all the bones would have been scattered. But here, it's all in one place. So it definitely shows transportation. It's definitely, to preserve the quality of fossils, has to be very rapid, and it shows a mixed graveyard. Terrestrial things with sea things. And by the way, when the pastor was talking this morning from Genesis chapter 7, talking about the flood and how it covered, the water covered the highest hills and then went up 15 more cubits and covered the highest mountains. This is a global flood. Why not go to the tallest mountains in the world? The Himalayas. What do you find? Ask the evolutionists, they'll tell you. Fossils. The top of Mount Everest and many mountains in the world are carbonates with marine fossils in them. I have a couple of shells, snail shells. The carbonate shells have been replaced with silica. This one's been hardened, it's turned into agate, so they're agatized. But they are sea snails right from the Himalayas. You get ammonites, you get all sorts of other sea creatures on the tallest mountains in the world. The evolutionists agree those mountains were covered by water. In fact, they would agree that every mountain in the world has been covered by water at some stage. Just like the flood account in Genesis chapter 7. Now this is a picture I'd like to show you of mussels. These are freshwater mussels. This is from last year. There was some ABC documentary about freshwater mussels are dying in their droves, like thousands and thousands are dying. I'm just showing you this picture because cockles, clams and mussels are bivalves. Bivalves means two valves. A valve is just another word for a shell. has two shells. They come together. When they die, they do, like in this picture, particularly the one on the right-hand side makes it obvious, but they're all like it, they open up. If you have ever been fishing with cockles, if you get fresh ones, when they die, they naturally open up. The poor little creature inside loses its ability to pull on the shells and hold it together, and it goes, ah. Or if you get frozen ones, once they thaw out, ah, they always open up. And it doesn't take too long. What do we find? Well, go down to Aldinga, down in the Fleurieu Peninsula, down that way. Look for these yellow-orange rocks. You'll find a massive dump of sea creatures or seashells, oysters and clams and little shells and all sorts of things. And in the picture on the left, you'll find, if you look, you can see at least three clams in there. And then the picture there shows another clam that's been extracted from the rock. And I have one here. This one's a bit whiter. It's been cleaned up a bit. But they are all the same thing. They are closed. It means they were buried alive before they could die and open up. Buried alive. Buried very deeply and started to form into rock before the poor little creatures could open their mouth. It's very common. Well, let's leave the coast and go inland. Let's go to Andamooka. What's Andamooka famous for? Opal. Oop, wrong way. All right. So here's a cockle. It's opalized. Here it is here. If you look with the light behind it, it's almost translucent. The carbonate has been replaced mostly by opal. It's not precious opal, unfortunately, but opal nonetheless. And guess what? It looks like a cockle. It is a cockle and it is closed. It has been buried alive very deeply, very quickly. The poor thing couldn't open its mouth to gulp its last gulp. So, very quickly. What else do you find at Andamooka? You find fossil leaves. Lots of leaves. What type of leaf is that? Well, there are a variety of things there, but pretty hard. These leaves, definitely solid rock, they are gum leaves. I was working with my brother-in-law and I was standing under some gum trees and there was quite a bit of bare earth there and I took a photo. And if I showed it now, you couldn't tell the difference between the fossil and the photo of something that is live now. It just looks like that. And these leaves have to have been buried fairly quickly because, you know, leaves will last days, maybe weeks, maybe some might last months, but they soon get mulched, crushed, decay away, and you soon lose their form. But these have been formed, turned into rock, had to have been buried and preserved very quickly. So very interesting, but you can find gum leaves. And they look just like gum leaves today. But rapid burial, and there are many examples. Well, I've got something really rare, the next one. And it's not a plant, and it's not an animal. It's a fungi. I was reading an article from South America, written in English, mind you, dated in 2017, so just 5 years ago. And they had found a fossil mushroom, just like this one. So it looks like a mushroom. It's not quite as solid as those leaves, because the mushroom has some empty space in it, but it is a fossil mushroom. In any case, the South American team there, research team, believed that they had the only fossil mushroom in the world, apart from nine others which were encased in amber. And you can imagine the amber just sort of drips or oozes on top of something like a little mushroom and preserves it. and he claimed he had the only mushroom in the world. Well, sorry, this one was 50 years before his, as in when it was found at Lamoureux, would you believe, in South Australia. But it is a fossil mushroom. Has to have been formed incredibly quickly, whatever the process was in forming it, because mushrooms get eaten by insects or other things very quickly. They don't last very long, and not many days hence, they start to shrivel and die. Here's one that's going to last for a long, long time. A fossil. Very rare, but has to have been formed, just like most fossils, incredibly quickly to preserve them. Let's go back to whales. Whales are good. Where would you go to find some good whale fossils? Well, why not go to the Valley of Whales? Wadi al-Hattan in Egypt. But you have to travel into the middle of the Sahara Desert to find these whales. So there are more than 400 whales buried in the sand. And my note there is, whales don't live in sand. So they are not formed in situ. As far as I know, they don't swim in sand, they don't live in sand. They have been transported. They've highly likely died in the process or whatever, but they've been transported hundreds of kilometres inland, dumped with all the sand, sediment and whatever, and the water's drained away. They've been buried in all this process. The meat rots away like the horse. The meat had rotted away, but the bones still stayed. And you just get these bones preserved in the sand. And, of course, the desert's a really good place for long-term preservation of things. This is what a fossil whale looks like when it's dug up a bit. More than 400 there. What else do you find with these whales? Well, you find other aquatic animals and, guess what, one of those pesky horses. You find a horse, a beautifully preserved horse with the whales. Horses maybe live in deserts, but they certainly don't swim with whales. Not that I know. So this is a mixed graveyard. Aquatic and terrestrial animals. Yes, mainly aquatic, lots of whales, but horses and a few other terrestrial animals. And I don't have a horse to show you. A little bit big. I like things that are a bit more transportable. But I've got a horse's tooth. This is an ancient horse's tooth. How do I know it's a horse's tooth? Because somebody with a bit more expertise than me can identify and say, that is a horse's tooth. And if they've got enough expertise, they'll be able to tell me what type of horse it was. But it wasn't the one stuck with a fish over in America. This is a different one. But nonetheless, it's a fossil. It's a horse, just like the one that was found swimming with the whales. So when you look at the fossil environment, things don't form slowly. Very rarely will they form in situ, and they often don't show natural habitats. So they tend to be formed very rapidly. Most, if not almost all, are transported. They're not local, they've been brought from afar, and they will show that they get buried in graveyards and quite often a mixed graveyard. Animals from the land mixed with animals from the sea. So what about another thing to look at? Organism diversity. That means the different number of things. Well, the evolutionary prediction is that it started off from simple things, and they grew and changed, and so they turned into all these other things. So there's this increase in time on the diversity of things. In fact, an explosive increase. The flood prediction is that because God created diverse kinds of things in the beginning, that is the maximum diversity, and the numbers will actually decrease due to extinctions. And the evolutionists recognise extinctions on massive scales, and especially due to the flood, we expect. So let's have a look at some examples of things we know about. Dinosaurs, everybody loves dinosaurs. Well, maybe. Triceratops and Tyrannosaurus rex, magnificent fossils. I've got a dinosaur too. Here's mine. Look at that. Sorry, it's plastic. It's just a representation. Well, that's my Triceratops I can carry around. This one cost me a dollar. I'd say a bargain because I would have had to, for the Tyrannosaurus rex, fork out $6 million, and for the Triceratops, maybe at least $4 million. So a dollar's pretty good, I think. Sorry. But I actually do have a dinosaur, a complete dinosaur here. Here it is. This is a dinosaur from China. It's a real dinosaur. It's a complete dinosaur. It's very tiny, isn't it? Very tiny. In fact, all dinosaurs were tiny once. If you have a look at the thing on the left there, it's a whole dinosaur. Our bones, you can actually, looks a bit like Scribble until you get a bit closer to it. It's actually bones, little fine bones. Now, that's what's in the picture. So, these are dinosaur eggs. These are not real, because it wouldn't cost me millions of dollars, but it would just a few hundred thousand dollars to have the real ones. And they'd be very heavy, because they're solid rock, and they're very fragile, and very expensive, of course. This one costs a lot less than hundreds of thousands of dollars. But it's actually a real cast from a museum. These are kept in a museum in China. And the interesting thing about these six eggs is that these are a theropod, which is a three-toed animal, like a Tyrannosaurus rex is one of those. They walked on two legs. So they can work out what these are. They're sort of rippled. But you can note that they are cracked. They are cracked eggs. If you put a cracked egg in the ground, how long will it last? Not too long. What about a good egg in the ground? How long will that last? Not too long. So it's very hard to preserve eggs of anything. They have to be buried under very special conditions, buried rapidly, deeply, and freshly. They have to be very fresh. Otherwise, you know what happens if you've got a rotten egg and you put it in the ground, it's going to explode. It's not going to last long at all. So these things, and you think, quite a large dinosaur grew from an egg this size. And as the pastor was saying, I think it was last week, you know, the biggest dinosaur has an egg about the size of a football. So they all start off pretty small. And if you want, put a few of these dinosaurs on the ark, there'd be plenty of room, I think, right? I'm not sure. I would suggest that Noah didn't take animals that size. But you could fit lots and lots of these on the ark, couldn't you, if you wanted to. So, dinosaur eggs. The interesting thing is, there's at least 500, it's estimated, possibly up to 700 different species of dinosaurs, and they're all extinct. Loch Ness monster included. Whatever. But they're all gone. All perished. And there are all sorts of weird theories as to why, but it's very consistent with the flood. They all perished in the flood. In South Australia, we don't have dinosaurs. We don't tend to have dinosaurs. But we do have some pretty big animals. We've got dinosaurs in Queensland. I'm hoping to go there for a bit of a dig sometime. But here's a diprotodon. It's a bit like a super-sized wombat. I'm giving it a bit of a pat there. This one's in the front yard of a man by the name of Malcolm in Kingscote. And he looks a bit grumpy, that one. Maybe it's because I've got his tooth. No. He's only a model cast. And Malcolm has a welcome sign in his front yard. has at least 20 animals that they've found the remains of them in Black Lagoon on Kangaroo Island. And he lives at, this is a plug, 4 Stokes Court, Kingscote. You're very welcome to go there. He's got some audio visuals. He's got signs up. He's got a big welcome sign. Just walk into his front yard and have a look. And he does that and explains it from a creationist point of view. But the diprotodons, interestingly enough, only found in Australia, quite a few in South Australia, Kangaroo Island, Narracourt, up north, but they're all extinct. And not only does Malcolm have a diprotodon, he has a giant kangaroo, marsupial lions, and even ancient goats, and they're all extinct. They're all gone. All gone. And here's another group of animals. These are invertebrates. They don't have a backbone. They are, I'm going to talk about them a little bit later, but here's an example of one. When I went to Kangaroo Island, I didn't know about the diprotodon there, so it was an interesting find. But I went looking for trilobites. We have, at Emu Bay on Kangaroo Island, we have a world-class deposit of shale and has thousands or millions of trilobites in it. I went there and I found hundreds of them, not quite as big as this. They can be very small, up to a little bit bigger than this. Not much, but a little bit bigger than this. This one's actually from Morocco. You find them all around the world. All around the world. These are sea creatures. And somebody has estimated that there were 50,000 different species of these trilobites. 50,000. You do a search on them, and they're incredibly diverse. But even the evolutionists agree they are trilobites. All those 50,000 different species are just one thing, trilobites. Trilobite, tri means three. You'd think head, thorax, and its tail called a pygium. No, sorry. It's got an axial lobe, and a left and a right lobe has three lobes, trilobe. That's why it's called a trilobite. So in any case, they're all extinct. They are sea creatures. 50,000 different species, and they're all gone. Not one is left. So when we look at organism diversity, even the evolutionists agree, when we look back in the fossils, we actually had much greater diversity in the past than we have right now. And they would point to all sorts of extinction events going on, but certainly the flood prediction is supported. The diversity has decreased, and due to extinctions, and especially due to the flood. And the fourth and last one I want to look at and test is the organism complexity, because the theory of evolution says, well, things have changed over time. They have to have gone from very simple things to more and more complex over time. The flood prediction says no. They should be stable. That's how God made them, and they reproduce after their own kind. There shouldn't be any change except some minor variations, like we can get a dog turning into a Chihuahua or a Great Dane by selective breeding, but they're still dogs. So what do the fossils show? Well, first of all, let's go to the oldest fossils in the world. They're not animals, and they're not plants. They're stromatolites. These are cyanobacteria. Cyanobacteria are very important for producing oxygen. They live in the ocean, and they actually produce more oxygen for us than plants and trees. What happens is you get these bacteria, the cyanobacteria, and a bit of silt, and you form these dome structures. The rock there, it's one I have, doesn't look very pretty, so I didn't bring it along, but you see some wavy lines through it. The cyanobacteria forms layers upon layers. You're looking at a cross-section through a rock there, and they just keep forming these lobes. You find them in pre-flood deposits. The evolutionists claim that the oldest ones are not 3 million years old, but 3 billion years old. More than 3 billion years old. So you find them in pre-flood deposits. So I would say that they were formed during day three of creation. You find them entrapped in flood deposits. You find them today. They're living fossils. They actually are getting fossilised today. And they haven't changed. If they are 3 billion years old, they haven't changed one little bit. There's no support for evolution there. These are stromatolites from Shark Bay in Western Australia. We have them in South Australia as well. They're all around the place. They are just naturally forming all the time. And they haven't changed one little bit. So much for the oldest fossils showing change. Then this is something I need to explain a little. The Cambrian explosion. Do you know about Cambria? Cumbria? Cumbria. Yep. All right. So, from a creationist point of view, just to explain this simply, pre-Cambrian type of rocks are pre-flood rocks. And Cambrian type rocks are rocks that formed at the start of the flood. That's how creationists look at it. Cambrian comes from Cumbria, which is the old word for whales. So it just means Cambrian types of rocks are rocks like those in Wales. So you find them all around the world. When I was looking for those trilobites in Kangaroo Island, they are in what we call Cambrian rock. So let's see from an evolutionist point of view about this Cambrian explosion, what it's all about. So Mr. Kemp, he's an evolutionist. He said, any account of the origin of the invertebrate phyla, remember, like trilobites, no backbone, must at some point face up to the extraordinary event that occurred between about 540 and 520 million years ago, referred to as the Cambrian explosion. In On the Origin of Species, Darwin himself famously remarked uncomfortably upon the apparent sudden appearance in the fossil record of many major animal taxa in what Adam Sedgwick has recently labelled the Cambrian period. The mystery has, if anything, deepened since then. More and more superbly preserved Cambrian fossils continue to attest to the, geologically speaking, abrupt appearance in the fossil record of this hugely diverse or disparate radiation. When you start this period of the flood rocks, you get this massive burst of life forms in the rocks. They're dead forms, actually. It's a graveyard. This is what they call the Cambrian explosion. And as he said, you know, evolutionists have to face up to this and they can't explain it. Just back to the trilobites, back to our friend, this little fellow here. He appeared in the Cambrian as a complex creature. This thing swam, it walked. When I was in Kangaroo Island, there at Emu Bay, I found trace marks of its walking in rocks. It can actually burrow. It digs burrows. I found a fossilised burrow of a trilobite. And you note there in the middle of the picture there, it can form a little ball. It has segments, has the ability, like a slater, a woodlice, to roll up and protect itself in a little ball. This is not a simple creature. It is a very complex creature. And it appeared all at once, no ancestors, and it disappeared, no descendants. It just went extinct. But here it is. And it's got these magnificent eyes. And let's ask an evolutionist what he thinks about the eyes of a trilobite. So let's ask none other than Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould is probably one of the top three evolutionists of our day. Stephen, what do you think? The trilobite, its eye, which had 15,000 lenses in some species, has never been exceeded for complexity. This is the first appearance of an animal right at the start of the flood rocks. First appearance of an animal. Its complexity of its eyes has never been exceeded. Go find a dragonfly and it's got compound eyes. Very complex. Has to have had a complex brain to be able to process 15,000 images into one image that it could see. Thank you, Stephen. What else do you think? Well, this man didn't get on well with traditional Darwinian evolutionists, but he was one of the foremost evolutionists of our time. He was had a little bit more integrity than some of them, and he said, "A species does not arise gradually by the steady transformation of its ancestors. It appears all at once and fully formed." That's his observation from the fossils. But he was a staunch evolutionist nonetheless. No ancestors, it appears all at once and fully formed. No wonder why Darwinian evolutionists didn't like him. Well, while I was on Kangaroo Island, I found hundreds of trilobites. They're not quite as impressive as a big friend there from Morocco, but high-class quality of fossils. I also found, very hard to see in my hand, but it's a worm. It looked like a bit of a blodge on a rock, but it's a worm. So trilobites, worms, you look at the rock colour, they're exactly the same. They've actually found at the same time, same place. So trilobites and worms. This one's a bit more complicated. It appeared and went extinct. Goodbye. This one's a bit of a simpler animal. It appeared, and go and dig in your garden, you'll find plenty more. Still here. So if these rocks are 560 million years old, the trilobite came and it went, and the worm came, and it looks like a worm today. Hasn't changed one little bit. If you see the live worm there, it's got all these segments in its body because it sort of expands and contracts, and that's how it moves along through the soil. The other one, it's very hard to see, but you might be able to see it's got little lines on it as you go around its body. And where that fat collar is, maybe there's the appearance of the collar down a little bit from the top there. So it looks like a worm. It is a worm. It's a little bit squashed. So would you be if you had tons and tons of dirt on top of you. But how do you preserve a worm? Go and throw one out. Take it out of the soil, throw it out on the pavement, see how long it lasts. It's not going to last too long, especially on a warm day. If something doesn't eat it or squash it, it's going to dehydrate, become very crisp and just crumble away. So the only way you can form a fossil from something that's soft-bodied is bury it rapidly. No oxygen, no bacteria, nothing else to eat it all up. Rapidly and deeply. And there it is. It hasn't changed in all that time. So the theory of evolution fails the test of science while the flood predictions are supported with the evidence from not just millions but billions of fossilised animals and plants all over the planet. The theory of evolution irreconcilably contradicts the Bible, and so it fails the test of Scripture, in addition to failing the test of science. In contrast, the flood predictions pass the test of science, are biblically consistent, and are authorised by eyewitnesses who were there. And those eyewitnesses include Noah. We heard about that this morning. There on the ark, preserved with his family, working through this time of the flood. But also Jesus Christ was an eyewitness. Because the Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Creator. He made the worlds and all things in it. He was there in the beginning. And he also witnessed the flood while he was in heaven before he came into this world in the likeness of human flesh. And while on earth, as recorded in Luke chapter 17, he verified the biblical account of the flood when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So in whom are you putting your trust? In evolutionist scientists who can theorise and test but can never prove anything as true? Not absolutely? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Creator? He was there in the beginning. He witnessed the creation and the flood. And then he left heaven and he came to this world in the likeness of human flesh. Why did he do that? Why did he partake of human flesh? So that he might go to the cross with a mortal body. And he did so to pay the penalty of death for your sin by yielding up his own life there on the cross. And the Apostle Paul warns us in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There was a day appointed when God brought the flood in judgment in Noah's day. And there's another day appointed when God will judge all men through Jesus Christ. And God furnished the proof of that by raising him from the dead. One day he's coming as judge. Will you meet him as your saviour or judge? You can only meet him as your saviour if you trust him. For the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Noah, by faith, entered into the ark and was saved. By faith, you can only be saved from that day of judgment if you enter in by faith and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And I encourage you all, if you've never trusted him, trust him today as your Lord and Saviour. Otherwise, one day, there's a day appointed you'll meet him as your judge. So trust him. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, as your Lord and Saviour today. As Pastor comes up to close this service today.